Not too long ago, I was in a large grocery store with my wife, Nancy, and we kept hearing some kid screaming and crying and a woman yelling back at him or her. And eventually we saw them. It was a little boy about 4 years old who was not just upset. I mean, he was furious with his mother because she wouldn't let him get out of the cart, among other things, I'm sure. It was obvious that the mother was angry with her child as well, and she didn't have a clue how to discipline him. The whole scene was just pathetic, and we've all seen this before. A selfish, demanding, undisciplined child making a fool out of a clueless parent. It reminds me of Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And that was certainly the situation that day. I call it a child-centered home, and I've had to address it many times over the years as a pastor, trying to shepherd naive parents who really don't understand how to discipline their children and address the issues of the heart. But that particular day, after Nancy and I had watched that embarrassing scenario play out, I began to think about how that child's selfish, demanding spirit really mirrors the kind of self-centered nature that I struggle with, that we all struggle with. It is so easy for us to assume that we are the center of the universe and everyone must orbit around our desires, including God. To be sure, self-will dominates our very nature as human beings. And because of this, we all struggle with inadequate faith. That unwavering trust in the character and promises of God. We're just not quite convinced that He will perform His perfect work in us, in every circumstance, in His perfect timing. Instead, we prefer to do things our way, on our time schedule. And therefore, it is really hard for us to see things from another person's perspective, and even harder to see things from God's perspective. This often results in a failure to trust Him and really love Him. And this was precisely what the disciples were dealing with on the final night before Jesus went to the cross. And because of this, Jesus tenderly rebukes them in His farewell address in the upper room recorded in John 14. They were deeply troubled about this talk of Him leaving them. They'd given up everything to follow Him. He had provided everything for them for 3 years. All they needed spiritually, physically, and emotionally. All their hopes and dreams of the kingdom were anchored in Jesus, their long-awaited Messiah. With every waking thought, they contemplated the glory of the kingdom and the place of honor and service they would enjoy. So naturally, they were bewildered and deeply distressed over Jesus' prediction of His death. "Surely this cannot be," they must have said to themselves. "What will become of us?" And their rabid commitment to self prevented them from seeing the big picture. And they were especially blind to what Jesus' death and departure would mean to Him. They simply could not see the cross from Jesus' perspective. In fact, it never entered their mind.
That was pastor, author, and Bible expositor Dr. David Harrell relaying an experience that unfortunately we've all walked through. Fit-throwing tantrums aren't limited to toddlers in stores. It's you and me, and even the disciples, who couldn't consider the cross from Jesus' perspective. And that's our topic this time on Shepherd's Fire. I'm Dave Hoffman, here with Dr. David Harrell, who's also my pastor and dear friend. This time around the fire, we're discussing the embarrassing lack of consideration that we have, and even the disciples had, when thinking about the cross from Jesus' perspective. Dave, I have to admit, it is really foreign to think about the cross from Jesus' perspective, other than the sheer horror that must have gripped his soul as he thought about the barbaric torture he was about to endure.
Yeah, I agree. I'm with you. That's why this text is so fascinating to me. But the self-absorbed disciples were so confused with all this death talk and the idea of Jesus leaving them. Plus, they were still preoccupied with who was going to be first in the kingdom.
It was all so confusing to them since they knew he was the Messiah. He was there to turn things around. Then when you add to that their self-centered perspective, that's why I love your illustration of the self-centered little boy demanding his world orbit around him. It's so appropriate. I struggle with the same thing as an adult. All too often, I want to be the center of gravity. I want everyone and everything to orbit around my needs, right?
Mm-hmm. I know. I may not show it on the outside, but there's a lot of times I feel it on the inside.
Mm.
And the Bible calls it pride. That's all it is.
Yeah.
And like us, the disciples were just eaten up with it.
Yeah.
And what happens is we become adult brats, frankly, bent on having our own way, and therefore we begin to struggle, perhaps unwittingly, with our faith in God. The reason I say that is because, after all, from our perspective, God's supposed to do things our way.
Right.
Like the demanding child living in a child-centered home.
Wow.
And then we grow up with that mindset and that hard attitude, and we want a me-centered marriage, and then we want a man-centered church, and all of this just perpetuates the cycle of pride. So the idea of seeing things from another person's perspective, in this case Christ's perspective, is often foreign to our way of thinking. But it's also true that we all struggle with our faith at some level for the same reason. We don't always have that unwavering confidence in the character and purposes of God, especially when things don't seem to be going our way.
Mm, exactly. We're just not fully convinced that God's way is the best way.
Right.
That what He's up to is a perfect work in us in every circumstance. There's nothing random.
Right, right. And then we begin to question His timing.
Mm.
We prefer that He do things our way on our schedule.
Right. Why not? That sounds good to me. And this is what was going on with the disciples. As Jesus was preparing Himself to go to the cross, they just could not see things from God's perspective, although obviously they later saw it very clearly.
Right, they did. As the Spirit of God came upon them, they began to see these things. But He tenderly rebukes them. And in all of this, the Spirit reveals Jesus' perspective of His death on the cross. And that's what's so fascinating.
Isn't it incredible to think how the Spirit of God has revealed all this to us?
It really is. It really is.
Just listen to an excerpt of your exposition entitled, "The Cross from Jesus' Perspective," revealed to us in John 14, 28 through 31.
Okay.
Let's listen.
In the providence of God, we now find ourselves in John chapter 14. I would like to examine verses 28 through 31 this morning under the heading, "The Cross from Jesus' Perspective." Now remember, the disciples were deeply troubled with all of this talk of Jesus leaving them. They had left everything to follow Him. He had provided everything for them for essentially 3 years, all of their physical needs, all their spiritual and emotional needs. All of their hopes and their dreams were anchored in Jesus, their long-awaited Messiah. Every waking moment they were thinking about the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom, and their place of honor and service in that kingdom. So naturally, they are bewildered. They're deeply troubled over Jesus' prediction of his death. They're basically saying, surely this cannot be. What about me? And their rabid commitment to self really prevented them from seeing the big picture. They were especially blind to what Jesus' death meant to him. So in chapter 14 in verse 1, you will recall Jesus commanded them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He went on to tell them that He's going to prepare a place for them and come back again and receive them unto Himself. He's assured them that because they know Him and are united to Him spiritually, that they too will come to the Father. He's promised to send another helper like Him, the Holy Spirit, who will comfort them and strengthen and guide them. And through the indwelling Spirit of God, He has promised that they will be able to experience the peace of God's presence deep within their soul, a peace that transcends circumstances. He's even promised them that He's going to be resurrected from the dead. But despite the abundant consolation that Jesus lavishes upon them. They simply could not extricate themselves from their self-centered preoccupation with what Jesus' departure would mean for them. They could not see that their loss would ultimately mean their gain. And they certainly could not see that their loss would mean Jesus' gain. So Jesus rebukes them once again in verse 27. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." And then he went on to add the text that we will examine this morning, beginning in verse 28. So let's begin with verse 28. "You heard that I said to you, 'I go away and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Obviously, their failure to trust in Him was a failure in their love for Him. Like us, they could only focus on themselves, not on the magnificent benefits Christ's departure would bring to Him. So first, Jesus knew that because of His death on the cross, number one, His glory would be restored. This is something the disciples could not see at this point. Again, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Now, Jesus knew that they loved Him. He had already spoken about this, but obviously their love was deficient. It was clouded by their love for self. They could only see their loss, not His gain. They were only focused on their sorrow, not His joy. So if you love me, He says, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. And where is that? It is that place of perfect fellowship, a place of inexpressible glory. In fact, in just a few hours, Jesus will go into the garden. He will come before the Father in anguish and in prayer, and He will express the longing of His heart to be with His Father. In John 17:1, we read what He prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may be glorified," or "that the Son may glorify you." Then in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You see, this should have brought great joy to the hearts of the disciples, but they didn't think about this because they were too self-absorbed. He also says that you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. In other words, He is in that place of inexpressible and undiminished glory, unlike the place where I am at in my incarnate state of humiliation. So first, Jesus knew that because of His death on the cross, His glory would be restored. Secondly, He also knew that His word would be confirmed. Verse 29, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." Believe in what? Believe that I am the Messiah. You see, He knew that their faith was beginning to waver a bit on this essential truth. They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a conquering Messiah. So they could not harmonize in their mind a Messiah that is going to die, that is going to leave them. And so their faith begins to waver a bit. In fact, Jesus repeatedly rebuked them on the matter of their faith, causing them to say in Luke 17:5, "Increase our faith." I can certainly identify with that. I might also add that fulfilled prophecy is perhaps the most profound measure of the veracity and the inspiration of Scripture. There is no other document in all the world other than the Bible that makes so many prophetic claims and so many claims that have been proven precisely, which basically verifies the fact that it is the inspired word of the sovereign God who wrote it. Now, Jesus used this same phrase, this idea of, "I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." He used the same phrase when He warned the disciples about His betrayal at the hands of Judas in John 13:19. He says, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Jesus knew that once His predictions came true, their wavering faith would be greatly strengthened. You will also recall in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus predicted His death and resurrection. Again, concepts that the disciples just could not grasp. And later in verse 22, He says, when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had spoken. It's like, oh, now we get it. Now we understand what He was talking about. Isn't it great that He told us these things before they happened? Later in chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, Jesus predicted the persecution that would come upon the disciples. And then in verse 4, He says to them, but these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. What a great way to strengthen their faith. Yet, despite all of these warnings, it's virtually impossible for the disciples to fully embrace the truth of what Jesus promised pertaining to His death and His resurrection. However, John records a wonderful scene that shows how Jesus' word was later confirmed in the life of John as well as Peter. In chapter 20 and verse 8 and 9, John says that when he and Peter went and discovered the empty tomb, quote, they saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. So Jesus knew that because of the cross, the mysterious and magnificent truths of which He spoke would all eventually be fulfilled and therefore confirm His word and ultimately strengthen the faith of all who believe. But thirdly, Jesus also knew that because of His death on the cross, His enemy would be defeated. Verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, Jesus is going to go on and discuss a variety of things with them as they make their way out of Jerusalem up to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. But Jesus knew that in an hour or so, Satan would be bringing his entourage, so to speak, to arrest him. Maybe in a few hours, but certainly it was coming. He also knew that Satan had just about an hour before entered Judas. So Jesus knew Satan's plans to arrest him. He knew about the betrayal that was coming. He knew that the members of the Sanhedrin were already salivating to get their hands on him. He knew that the temple police and the Roman soldiers had already been assembled, or they were being assembled. He knew that their torches and their lanterns had been lit. He knew that their weapons had been readied. He knew that all of the preparations were set in place so that they could hunt down this vicious criminal, Jesus Christ. So indeed, the ruler of the world is coming. Beloved, it's as though Jesus could hear the wings of that awful dragon swooping through the air. It's as though he could hear his talons clanging and clicking on the cobblestones. It's as though he could smell his awful stench. If you think about it, intrinsic to his consummate perfections as the Holy One of Israel was his omniscient ability to detect evil. So indeed, the ruler of the world is coming. But notice he says, he has nothing in me. A double negative in the original language denoting it's an emphatic declaration. He has nothing in me. Nothing. End of discussion. This was actually a Greek translation of a Hebrew idiom, meaning he has no justifiable legal claim on me. There's no justification for what is about to happen to me. Jesus was the sinless Son of God. He said that he was not of this world. He had never sinned. In fact, we know that Pilate will later say to him, "I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus is assuring the disciples beforehand that the enemy has no legal claim on him that would justify what was about to happen. So this was also a word of consolation to the disciples, even though they're not going to fully understand it until after his death, after his resurrection, and after the Spirit of God comes upon them at Pentecost. Now, an important note. This is the second of three references in John's Gospel where John refers to Satan as the ruler of the world. We know in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul refers to him as the god of this age, the god of this world. John will later on say that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one and so forth. In John 12 and verse 31, Jesus spoke of his impending death and he said this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And years later, John would reflect upon this aspect of Christ's incarnation, reflect upon his death, and he would say in 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Dear friends, the implications of this for us as believers is staggering. Because we are united to Christ, the victory is ours. Paul tells us that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. However, you must understand that we cannot experience the fullness of that triumph just yet. The battle still rages. We live in a tension between the, quote, already and the, quote, not yet. All right? To be sure, Jesus' death on the cross and his bodily resurrection was Satan's death blow. He has disarmed principalities and powers. Remember, he made public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them in Colossians 2:15. But the final triumph awaits his return. So today we live between the cross and the crown. So Jesus knows that the horrific hatred of the enemy was about to be vented upon the seed of the woman. And he also knew that he was about to give Satan that fatal blow. So he makes this amazing statement. "The ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." In other words, Satan has no legal claim against me, no justification for what is about to happen. Nevertheless, I will not resist him. I am going to go forth boldly. I'm going to allow his cohorts to come and to arrest me. And the reason I will do this is so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus knew that because of his death on the cross, his glory would be restored. His word would be confirmed. His enemy would be defeated. And finally, his love would be manifested. Jesus will voluntarily lay down his life. And in John 10:18, he said, "This commandment I received from my Father." Now, back to John's narrative. As Jesus yields to Satan in the satanic acts of men, he does so because of his love for the Father, a love that is manifested by his perfect obedience to do the will of his Father. His Father has commanded him to go and to die, to redeem, and so forth. I might add that obedience is always the test of love. Obedience is always what validates genuine saving faith, not some profession of faith, not walking an aisle, praying a prayer. Those things may or may not be indicative of of true faith, but what really proves faith is a person who is obedient to the word and the will of God. And even his torturers are going to know down deep that Jesus' strange acquiescence, especially given his innocence, to all of these terrible things can only be explained by something far beyond humility. It can only be explained by a supernatural love, a love for his Father, which he stated over and over and over again. So he says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go from here." And with this, they left the upper room. They exited the city. Geographically, they would have walked around the front part of the temple. They would have gone down the Kidron Valley. They would have crossed the brook Kidron that would have already been running red with the blood of the sacrifices that were draining from the temple up above. A vivid reminder to the Lord Jesus of his blood that would be shed the next day. And then they would have made their way up the side of the Mount of Olives to one of their favorite places of seclusion called the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus will pray, will sweat drops of blood and be arrested.
If Shepherd's Fire has been an encouragement to you, please consider partnering with us. There's so many ways you can do that. First, we covet your prayers. Please ask the Lord to abundantly supply the resources needed to do what we believe the Lord's called and gifted us to do. You could also help simply by spreading the word. Follow us on social media or share a link. Or consider sending a financial gift. In any case, please visit us at shepherdsfire.org and click on Partner. There you can also hear this exposition in its entirety. Just click on Sermons, then search for the title, The Cross from Jesus' Perspective. And if you're ever in the Nashville area, please make plans to visit us at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton. We're glad you could be with us for this edition of Shepherd's Fire, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ.